Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
People are sometimes careless in their relationship one with the other. People can sometimes be very insensitive to the feelings of others. And they can sometimes say some things and act in such ways as to be detrimental to the spiritual well-being of others. And every single one of us needs to be very careful concerning that. Actually, in the passage from the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, I believe that the Lord was giving instruction concerning the fact that we need to be careful what we say and how we act toward one another. Notice what he said in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, or murder, as the version that John read from. And whosoever shall kill or murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice how that the Lord went a step further. Certainly all of us know, even going back to the Decalogue, that it was wrong and sinful to commit murder. And that was one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. But the Lord went beyond that, and he said, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Now, I think sometimes we read such passages as that too lightly. We just sort of skip over them without really stopping and saying, hey, wait a minute, what is the Lord actually saying here? He spelled it out. There's no reason for anyone to misunderstand what he said. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. And many translations render that in danger of condemnation. We're talking about a serious matter in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 5. The Lord continues, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which was a Hebrewism of contempt or disdain, speaking down toward another, maybe to or in somewhat of a oral confrontation, and so one says to the other, Raca, that's an expression of contempt. And the Bible says that he shall be in danger of the council. That was a violation of law. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, I don't know about you, but that captures my attention. Any time that Jesus Christ warns against judgment and condemnation and hell fire, I believe all of us need to sit up and take notice and therefore never, never be guilty of violating what the Lord very plainly teaches here is in error. And yet sometimes in the heat of confrontation, the devil certainly exploits such a situation and may cause us to say something that we would be regretful of. I did a little research on the word fool to help us understand what all is involved, and you can read any number of definitions in your dictionary, but I've sort of made a composite definition here from different sources. A fool is one who acts unwisely and without good judgment. One who is destitute of wisdom and is lacking in understanding. Or one definition is a simpleton, or one who is stupid, lacking in intelligence. So the term can have various connotations. And perhaps therein lies the danger. We may be saying more than we really want to say if we were to employ such a term of contempt and disdain as that. And Jesus warns against it. Don't act that way. Don't say things that you will regret saying. In James chapter 3, the Bible speaks of the tongue as being a restless evil, and warns that no man is really able to tame the tongue or to control the tongue. As a rudder guides a great ship across the sea, the tongue sometimes is beyond our control, and the comparison is made there in James chapter 3. So an expression of contempt, an expression of disdain, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, don't use that. And yet certainly God reserves the prerogative of using terminology to designate something that's lacking in an individual's life, and therefore in Scripture we find God either in general terms or in specific terms referring to some as fools. Now you can be assured that when God calls someone a fool, that indeed that's exactly what they are. And after all, God is Creator and He has that prerogative of calling things as they are. I've chosen three general statements from the book of Proverbs. There are a number more in the book of Proverbs, but I want you to listen to these three as we have a general description of what it means to be a fool. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible simply says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. So that gives us some insight into what it means to be a fool in God's sight. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 9, the Bible tells us that fools make a mark of sin. So we've learned then that fools despise wisdom and instruction, and fools make a mark of sin. Now we may have known people along the way that appear to us to be guilty of those very things. But the Bible designates them as they are, and we don't have to come along and call them a fool. In view of Matthew 20, of chapter 5, verse 22, we need to be very careful indeed using that kind of terminology. But the Bible does describe those who refuse instruction and wisdom as being foolish, and those who make a mark of sin as being foolish. Then in the 12th chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 15, the Scriptures have this to say, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Now, we're going to move from the general to the specific, but I want you to remember those three definitions. One is that a fool despises wisdom and instruction. Another is that a fool makes a mockery of sin. And then thirdly, a fool's ways are right in his own eyes. Sort of reminds me of the days of the judges, when each man did that which was right in his own eyes. Today, we have a fancy term for that. We call it existentialism. When each individual becomes a law unto himself and reads the Bible and says, it means this to me, and another may say, well, it means this to me, and so then he chooses rather freely what will be the mores governing his life. And such, of course, is to be a fool. But the Bible does use the term in a very specific way. And we want to look at four individuals that the Bible plainly calls a fool. First of all, let's go to the 14th chapter of the book of Psalms and read verse 1, a passage with which most of you are acquainted. The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. Therefore, an atheist is a fool. Now remember what we gave as the definition of being a fool, one who acts unwisely and without good judgment, one who is destitute of wisdom and is lacking in understanding. Well, anyone who would deny the existence of God certainly fits the definition that I've just given shared with you. And that is one who's lacking in wisdom, one who's without understanding, one who is devoid of good judgment, one who acts unwisely. The evidence of God's existence is overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelmed. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard. Throughout the whole world, nature itself, sort of like a grand anthem of song and praise to the hands that have made us. They are indeed divine, and we sing a song that has that thought in it, as nature sings its anthem of praise to the Creator. And it is so very obvious from just looking around and noting the design that is in the world that somewhere there is indeed a master designer who planned it all and who brought it into existence. And I've said oftentimes Genesis 1 verse 1 is the very best explanation that you will ever come across to explain things that we know to be. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Doesn't that make a lot more sense than to think that somehow through blind happenstance eons ago that somehow there were some interacting forces, tell me, where did they come from, that somehow came together and caused a great humongous explosion called the Big Bang and just threw all the planets out into the space. Notice how they all ended up just at the right spot in their orbits and all. Isn't that an amazing thing? And the atheists accuse us of having blind faith. Who has the blind faith anyway? To believe the atheistic concept of things is preposterous. It really is. And we have every reason to believe in a creator, an all-powerful and all-wise God who designed it all and planned it all and purposed it all and brought it into existence. Turn with me to the well-known passage of Romans chapter 1. And this coincides perfectly well with what we've just been noting from the Psalms. Paul speaks of the Gentile nations. And he said in verse 20 that the invisible things of Him, reference to God, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen. Question, how are they seen? Where are they seen? Well, he tells us, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. There is no excuse for a person to be an atheist. Really, there is none. Because even the things that we see all about us certainly bespeak the fact that there is a master designer, a master planner, and a master creator. Brother Bill Painter was telling us the other day about a nesting of doves in one of their pot plants out on their patio. And he described how that the little mother dove would sit right there on those eggs, and even though they would walk right up to it, it would never move a muscle. Now, how do you suppose that she planned to do that? Did it just happen? Well, obviously it didn't happen. Master planner designed it and gave that little creature the instinct to be protective of her nest. And so it is throughout nature. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19. And you can just write it down. And when you read these absurd theories and all of these speculations that are stated as if they are fact, just know that those folks are the ones that are acting very foolishly. And I say this especially for our young people, because I know that our young people in the public school systems are being inundated by atheistic philosophies. Human secularism prevails in our educational system. It's regrettable, but it's true nonetheless. The embracing and the propagating of the theory of evolution is now in all of our schools. And in very few of them, relatively speaking, do you have teachers that have faith enough to somehow guide the children's minds into knowing that there is an alternative to this view. Because of the judiciary system and the militant anti-religious people that have had their way and have prevailed, they've pretty well hamstrung the school system into being very wary of making any mention of God or any mention of the Bible or of creation. And that's a pity and that's a shame. How many of you heard Brother Mac Lyon on TV last Sunday morning? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'm simply asking if you did. And you know whether or not you did, but it was an excellent program. And Brother Lyon pointed out that those who were the forefathers, those who were the ones that established the government of this land to begin with, the colonists, those who wrote the Constitution back in the 1770s, did so with a full faith in God. Now, you might have had one or two that were not, but as a whole, those men were believers in God, and they were believers in the Bible. And many of our greatest statesmen have spoken concerning the sacred scriptures as being the foundation of a civilized society. And even though they place the First Amendment in there, which some have misinterpreted, where the Constitution says that Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion, if you will do any reading at all, it doesn't take long to find out the intent of that. That was to keep any one religion from becoming the state religion of the new country. That's all that was. It was a safeguard against one religion being established to the detriment of others. It did not in any way indicate their intention of erasing the religious influence from the scene of public life at all. And we need to know those facts. Our country was established basically by God-fearing, Bible-believing people. But we've reached such a state now that you can't even mention the Bible or God or the creation in our school system without lawsuits being filed and all sorts of problems being emerging from that. And it's really a rather pathetic situation. And I hope and pray that through a leavening influence by Christians who are informed that somehow we can help get our country back on the right foot. But that's not my main thrust at all. I just wanted to say those things, though, to cause us to stop and think. Our main thrust is to see what the Scriptures say concerning one who is designated as a fool. Now, God has the right to call a person a fool. And he, through his word, says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So for someone to take an atheistic position and deny the existence of God, we indeed can label him exactly what the Scriptures label him, a foolish individual. In Matthew 5, the Lord is talking about our personal interaction with one another. And just because one might be perturbed with a brother or with another individual does not give that individual the right to use expressions of contempt or disdain such as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5:21 and 22. Well, let's notice what else is included in this. In the 28th chapter of the book of Proverbs, verse 16, the Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And from this statement, plus others that we're going to review, we come to the conclusion that those who trust in themselves and therefore express generally, I don't really have a need of God, such an individual is a fool. Now, he may not be an atheist. He may not deny God, but if he still places his trust in himself and does not feel or sense a dependency upon God, such an individual is a fool. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, our sufficiency is not of ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. Hear me well, every single one of us is a dependent creature. We're dependent, first of all, upon Almighty God for the very life that we have. The Bible tells us, in Him we live and move and have our being. You read the great sermon that Paul gave on Mars Hill on his second missionary journey as recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where he speaks of God as being the creator and that God made of one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, having appointed the bounds of their habitation. And he is not far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. So one that comes along and feels no dependency upon God and does not feel that he needs God or anybody else is a foolish individual. We do need God, and we do need Jesus Christ, and we do need each other. And thus God's design for the church, that it is described as the spiritual body of Christ, and every member has an interest one in the other. Those in my class on Sunday morning were instructed from 1 Corinthians 12 in that regard this morning. If one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. Or if one member of the body is honored, the whole body rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ. We're interdependent one upon the other. We need each other. But more than anything, we need God. But there are some who think of themselves as being self-sufficient, and they're quite self-righteous at the same time. In the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus gave the story or the parable that we've often read. Let's look at it again for just a moment. Beginning with verse 9 of Luke 18, Jesus said to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught, this is what he said to them. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Well, I fast twice in a week and I give tithes of all that I get. Here was a man actually boasting before God. And Jesus spoke this to people who were in that category of disposition. People who thought of themselves as being self-righteous and self-sufficient and were in no need of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the Bible tells us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, it's one thing to have confidence and to be assured in your own heart that through the grace and mercy of God and through the efficacy of the blood of Christ that you're in a saved relationship with God and you have faith in that and thus you have hope of life everlasting. That's one thing. But on the other hand, to be puffed up with human pride and think of oneself as being self-righteous and self-sufficient and in no need of God, no need of the grace of God, I've earned my salvation by my conduct, places one on precarious ground, to say the very least. People make a mistake when they start measuring themselves by themselves. If you've got your Bible in hand, open it up to 2 Corinthians, and let's note in chapter 10, something that Paul wrote in verse 12 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Speaking of himself and the other apostles, we're not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves. Notice, some were commending themselves. They themselves measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves or without understanding. Why, sure, I'm quite certain that any one of us could pick somebody out of all the people we know and say, look, I'm every bit as good as he is, or I'm better than he is. And there may be some validity to the statement, but that doesn't within and of itself make you righteous or make me righteous before God. And yet this was a habit that some people there in Corinth had fallen into. And I think that it's one that entraps a lot of folks even today. We compare ourselves by ourselves or with someone else that we deem less righteous than we are. I think congregations fall into that same pitfall. We may look around and see another congregation that's not doing as much as we are, and we say, boy, look at us, what we're doing. But who are we comparing ourselves with? We're comparing ourselves with a congregation that maybe is not doing as much as we are. We need to compare ourselves individually and collectively with the Word of God. Do we measure up to the teachings of God's Word? And of course, once we delve into the Scriptures, we immediately come to the conclusion that I can never merit or earn or deserve my salvation. That I am dependent upon God's grace and upon God's mercy and upon the provisions that He's made for me in Christ. A soul so unworthy has been saved through one who gave His life in my stead for me. He bore in His body my sins upon the tree. And once we understand that and rejoice in the grace and in the mercy of God and in the provisions which God has made for us in Christ, then our assessment of self certainly comes down to reality. We recognize our dependence upon God. We recognize our need for encouragement from our brothers and sisters in Christ and the need for our Lord as our high priest and for the Holy Spirit as the intercessor for us, described by the apostle in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. So we've looked at two individuals in the Bible that are called fools. The one who denies the existence of God and the one who trusts in himself. Let's look at two others real quickly. One who places his trust in material and temporal things is described in the Bible as a fool. In the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, again, Jesus Christ doing the speaking, beginning in verse 15 of Luke chapter 12. Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, the word covetousness there is a more comprehensive term than normally we think of it. When we think of covet, we think of a desire for that which belongs to another. But it also can carry the connotation of an insatiable appetite for more and more things. And most scholars believe that's the way the Lord used it here. Take heed and keep yourselves free from an insatiable appetite for more and more things. Don't put your trust in materialism, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's what the Lord was saying. And in order to illustrate that teaching, he gave the very well-known story. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He reasoned within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have not where to bestow my goods. This will I do. I will tear down my old barns, and I will build greater barns, and there I will bestow all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said, listen, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And these things which thou hast coveted or prepared, who shall they be?" And then the Lord concluded in verse 21 by saying, "So is it with he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What's really important, brother or sister in Christ, is being rich toward God. Being in a right relationship with God. Because everything of a material and temporal nature is going to perish with the using. Chuck led us in the very beautiful song, "How Beautiful Heaven Must Be." Earth holds no treasures, but perish with using, however precious they be. How true that is. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." We see it nearly every day when someone we know or love passes from this life, and you can't take the material and temporal things with you. Or you can put them in the casket as it's lowered in the grave, but that's not going to do you any good, because that's the body that's being lowered into the grave. And the scriptures say the dust shall return to the dust from whence it came. But the spiritual entity of man wafts its way into the eternal realm to someday appear before God's judgment seat. And how much money one may have had, or how many riches he may have saved or amassed, will matter little at all on that occasion. Thus, in this same context of 1 Timothy 6, in verse 17, Paul went ahead and said, "Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who giveth us all richly things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, and that they be ready to distribute and willing to communicate." In other words, use what you have to help your fellow pilgrims along life's way and to do the work of God, because our number one and only objective is to go home to heaven. And I believe that's clearly seen in what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount found in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. Verses 19 following, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But I say unto you, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Well, we need to consider all those things. You see, God has the right to designate an individual a fool. And he has indeed designated certain ones as being fools. The one who denies his existence, God has said such an individual is a fool. One who puts his trust in himself, God has said such an individual is a fool. One who puts his hopes and aspirations in things is a fool, as very plainly taught by our Lord here. And then lastly tonight, one who does not prepare to meet God in judgment is a fool. Turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. One of the most powerful teachings that our Lord ever gave on this subject, most assuredly, is found in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, where he gives the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. There was a marriage that was going to take place. Back in those days, the preparation for marriage was quite extensive, more so than in our present time. And there was a preparation to be made and things to be done, and five of these described here were wise enough to prepare for this occasion by gaining adequate oil for their lamps so that they would not go out. But five were unprepared. They did not plan ahead. They did not make adequate preparation. And thus, the oil for their vessels was used up. But the bridegroom hadn't come yet, according to verse 5. And they all slumbered and slept. And then the call, the bridegroom comes. But you see, the five foolish ones had gone to buy oil for their lamps, and thus they were not prepared for his coming. And when the bridegroom is heralded as coming, behold the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The five foolish ones said, give us of your oil. Our lamps are going out. They didn't have sufficient preparation. But the five wise ones had oil for their lamps. And while the foolish ones went away to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, notice verse 10. Look very carefully at that. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Notice there is a time slot here involved. The ones who were ready for the coming of the bridegroom were ushered in to the bride chamber for the marriage, but the others were shut out because the door was shut. And afterwards, when they came back, they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. The Boy Scouts have a motto, be prepared. And we need to somehow get it into the hearts and minds of people everywhere that they need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. He is coming sometime. We don't know when. But it could be within the next 3 or 4 minutes. We really don't know. There seems to be a built-in mechanism in the minds and hearts of most people saying, yes, I know the Lord's coming, but it's going to be a long way out there in the future. We don't know that, and we shouldn't conduct ourselves on that premise. The Bible simply says that He's coming again, and it makes it plain that no one knows the time when He is coming, but He is coming, and it could be 3, 4, 5 minutes from now. And we need to think in those terms. It could be 500 years from now. I don't know, and no one else knows. But I do know from what the Bible teaches that our Lord is coming again. And the Bible underscores the principle of being prepared to meet Him in judgment, because all of us shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If that's not an awesome thought, I don't know what is. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. All of us are going to be there. You read Romans 14, verse 12. Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, inasmuch as he's given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. No wonder Amos went to the northern kingdom and cried out, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. Of course, I believe in that context that it was more a pronouncement of judgment than a warning to be prepared. In other words, they had dilly-dallied around for so long there, having wandered away from God, having gone off into idolatry time and time again, that the prophet was sent there with the burden of a message to tell them that the judgment was coming upon them. Thus, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. The time has come for you to meet judgment. Well, you could look at it that way, but you could also use it in the idea of preparing now to meet God in judgment, with the certainty of Him coming and with the certainty of Him bringing condemnation to those who are ill prepared. Those on the left hand shall hear Him say, depart ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Read the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. I'm not making it up. It's right there for you to read on the pages of Holy Writ. Well, I hope and pray that none of us will act foolishly. I hope and pray that none of us would be designated a fool by our Creator, by our Father in heaven, because of improper conduct because of improper perceptions on our part. We need to really stop and think and consider all this that we've talked about tonight and resolve that we're going to be wise. And that's exactly what is said in the passage I cited this morning from Ephesians chapter 5. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're living in evil days. I don't know as a society has ever faced such decadence as we're facing in today's world. And it's going to require courage and faith and determination on the part of each one of us in order for us to stand prepared, clothed in the righteousness of our Savior when our Lord comes again. May God help us to be wise and understand His will while we have time and opportunity.